Last week we considered in the beginning of Revelation 7, reflection on, and we reflected back on Jesus' words to the martyrs under the altar to wait in their cry to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you vindicate us who have trusted in you," which we said was at the same time a desire for vindication for themselves. They've trusted, they've claimed to believe in the one true God, and yet they've perished by the hands of unbelievers. And they desire that vindication, but it is at the same time a vindication of the character of God. He is holy and true. And there's a desire for the God who they've proclaimed to be holy and true to show himself to be true indeed. And so there's this crying out of the saints. And the Lord responded to them, "Wait a little longer." And so last week we considered this waiting, because the text of the book of Revelation, the vision, forces us to do what Jesus commands the martyrs to do, and that is to wait. And we are forced within the text, literally, to wait for the final judgment. The seals have been broken. We've gone through the sixth seal. Eschatological final judgment is ready to be unleashed upon the world in this vision. John is now looking down toward the end times, and there are the four angels at the four corners of the earth ready to let go God's eschatological winds of judgment and woe that will come over the earth. And you can see the martyrs, yes, this is the time. We're excited when finally that vindication will take place. And just in the sixth seal, when the angels are ready to let loose, a fifth angel arises and says, "Wait, hold on. Don't let go of those winds of judgment." And we're right on the brink of it. And then the text forces us to slow down and to wait through a whole chapter of explanation of what we're waiting for. And that's what I want us to consider again this morning, because we're in this period of waiting literally within the text. So last week, we reminded ourselves from the text that we are to wait upon the Lord. We're to know who we are, how we've been assembled, and then we're to go. We're to know our purpose. And we're to go. We've been called into holy war, the holy war of the Bible, the holy war that's fought with the sword of the Spirit, the holy war in which victory comes in martyrdom. Victory comes in sacrifice and in death, maybe physical death, but for sure, it's daily death to self. Denying ourselves, picking up our cross, giving our lives away for the sake of the world as a kingdom of priests. That's what we considered last week, and I want to come back to that again this week, because today we're on the back end of chapter 7 in this intermission, in the period of this patient waiting. I spoke yesterday, and George brought up for prayer, and I apologize that I didn't mention them in my prayer, Mike and G, friends of George's, particularly G, struggling at this time, and got a chance to pray with her over the phone yesterday. And it's a privilege to do that when people are in need and they call, and it's a chance to pray with them. And G shared with me the cry that I think is true for many of us at different parts in our lives and in our Christian lives. I cry out to the Lord, and where is he? I've asked the Lord for this, and the things that are being asked for are not trivial things. They're good things, right? They're right desires that she has and that we often have had, maybe for our own sanctification, maybe that the Lord would deliver us from this trouble, maybe that the Lord would make himself known to us and just encourage our hearts. And those are good prayers, and we should keep praying them. But what happens when we don't get response? What happens when there's apparent silence? What happens when we throw ourselves before the Lord and we cry out to him in prayer, but we don't get that immediate response that we long for? And I understand, and it was great to spend some time with G over the phone, because she's not the only one who has felt this way. If you've been a Christian long enough, you have felt this way. I'm called to wait. It is the experience of Christians and the call of Christians to wait upon the Lord. And in that waiting, this is what it's great about Isaiah 4. In that waiting, your strength will be renewed. Those who wait upon the Lord will rise up. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. Those who wait, those who find themselves in this Revelation 7 intermission, that time with David being pursued by Saul, knowing that he's the king. Why not now, but for years, wandering around the wilderness? Those who wait upon the Lord will have their strength renewed. And that, brothers and sisters, is a matter of faith. That's where faith meets the ground, right? That's faith, again, is not an abstract system of beliefs. Faith is something that's got its feet planted on the ground. It happens in real time. We need to wait upon the Lord in the midst of trouble. And even when our hearts are crying out to him and we're not receiving the response that we think is right, we ask our Father for bread. He says he'll give it. He'll never give us a stone. We ask our Father for a fish. He will never give us a scorpion. And yet we're praying for bread, and I'm apparently not receiving it. And there our hearts need to go back and lay hold of the promises in the period of waiting that God has given. And I said that to G. I say that to you. I think it's what the Scriptures demand of us. So we're in this period, and I want us to think from this text, what are we waiting for? In this period of waiting, what can we lift our eyes? Because it's so easy in the period of waiting to lower our eyes to our troubles. And I'm not denying the troubles. They're real troubles, real hardship, real tribulation, real affliction, real distress. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not saying it's not really distress. Don't worry. No, it is. But Jesus, who when he was in distress, real distress, sweating drops of blood distress, lifted his eyes. He didn't deny the distress. It wasn't a big fake. He didn't skate above it. And that comforts us, because we shouldn't skate above it. We're going to sweat. We're going to be troubled and stressed out. We're going to cry out to the Lord, Lord, if there be any way, take this cup from me. But what did Jesus do? Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He lifted his eyes out to what awaited him. And in light of that joy, he was able to endure real distress. It did not minimize the distress, but it sustained him through it. So in this text, we can consider, in the midst of the waiting, in the midst of the distress, in the midst of the tribulation, we can lift our eyes and ask, what are we waiting for? And hopefully our hearts will be encouraged. This is a wonderful part of John's vision. Because essentially what he's doing is looking out to the parousia. He's looking out to the coming of Christ and what awaits us. And he's encouraging, remember, he's encouraging not just the martyrs. The martyrs who are under the altar are not the ones John's writing to. John's writing to seven churches whose feet are on the ground, who are still the church militant, who are about to be persecuted and enter a great tribulation and great distress. He's writing to you and me. And he wants to encourage us. The Lord wants to encourage us in this wonderful vision. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. So three things in this text that we're waiting for. The first thing we're waiting for, and has already been hinted to us, and we're seeing it come to fruition in this, is the full number of God's elect to be assembled. One of the things we're waiting for, one of the reasons why God allows the horsemen to continue to trample through history, causing all sorts of distresses, one of the reasons in which God allows the suffering and affliction to come upon the saints, is his desire and his goal is to bring in the full number of his elect. We're like little kids who want to dig into the great meal that's before us at the table, and our parents say, no, wait, don't start eating. Wait till everyone's at the table. Wait for your brothers and sisters to get to the table. We'll all sit together. We'll say grace and we'll eat. Or a little kid, when you come downstairs on Christmas morning and you want to dig into those bread. No. Wait, hold on. Wait till everyone's here. When everyone's here, then we can rejoice. And that's what we're being given here. We're told to wait until everyone's here. And aren't you happy that 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, God waited until the full number of the elect were there? Because were that not the case, you would not be there. So we praise God that he waited a little longer so that you and I could be there. And our eyes should be lifted out to the day when the full number is assembled and everyone's there. Don't we want them to be there? We want the full number of God's elect to be there. All our brothers and sisters to be at the table as we partake of that great wedding banquet. And this is beginning in our text, in chapter 7 that we looked at last week. The 144,000, the gathering, the accounting of, the numbering of the army of the Lord. In this census given in verses 5 through 8 that we looked at last week, those brought in from all the tribes of Israel. And if you think to yourself, well, this is the army of the Lord? This is the great holy war army, 144,000? That's not a very big force. It's kind of a pathetic number, 144,000, just looking at the grand numbers. It's not very impressive until you remember that what John is giving us is a vision, not a photograph. When we come to the book of Revelation, again, we need to remember that. This is not a photograph we're looking at. This is a vision of reality, not a photograph of reality. And when you begin to understand that this is a vision, the number begins to look very impressive. Awe-inspiring, in fact. Because the number 144,000 is a number that comes about 12 times 12, a perfect and square number. So to get to 144,000, we multiply 12 by 12 to get 144. And we know as we flash forward to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21, as the new Jerusalem comes down, it has 12 gates around it, representing the 12 tribes. And it is established on 12 foundations, representing the 12 apostles, 12 times 12. So what we get in this number that we considered last week is that fullness of the Old Testament saints represented in the 12 tribes of Israel, the fullness of the New Testament saints represented in the ministry of the 12 apostles, perfect, square, and complete. And then what happens to this 12 times 12? It too is multiplied by 1,000. 1,000 in the book of Revelation representing a great number, an expansive number. And so this number, this army, this gathering and accounting of the Lord's elect and of his host becomes an amazing and awesome vision of the church. Not a meager 144,000, but 144,000 given to us in a vision that is awe-inspiring. And I mentioned it last week, that we have a relation here in chapter 7 to chapter 5. And this will happen again in the book of Revelation. John hears something, and then he turns to see it. And it doesn't look like what he just heard. But what he sees defines what he has just heard. So in chapter 5, he hears, "Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah." He turns to see the lion, and he sees a lamb standing as if slain. It's not that the angel was lying when he said, "Behold the lion," but when he sees the lamb defines the lion. It tells us what kind of lion he is. And so again in our text, John hears the accounting, 144,000. And then in the beginning of our text, "After these things, I looked and behold." He turns to see what he has just heard about. And what does he see? "And behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues." The 144,000, if you see it and understand it as a number within a vision, is an amazing and awesome number. It's a number of God's complete elect, Old and New Testament, multiplied by 1,000, a great number, so that it ultimately is innumerable, like the promise to Abraham. Your descendants, Abraham, will be more than the stars of the sky. Your descendants, Abraham, will be more than the sands on the seashore. It seems impossible. And yet in the book of Revelation, there it is. We of every nation, of every race, of every tribe, of every tongue, gathered in him are the full promise, the descendants of Abraham, gathered together before the throne. A tremendous army of every nation. That's what we're waiting for. We're part of that. Lift your eyes up. Affirmation, we're a small, quirky little bunch, yet we are part of that great assembly. Don't lower your eyes and your vision just to Affirmation PCA. Lift your eyes out. Look to the horizons, to the full gathering of the 144,000, that assembly that cannot be counted. And we, brothers and sisters, are part of that. And we should look forward with great expectation for all those who will be brought into that number, even through our ministry, even through your contacts. And then we can wait a little longer. God waited for us, and we're happy then to wait for all that will be brought in. So what are we waiting for? First, for the full number of God's elect to be assembled. We're going to wait till everybody's at the table. Secondly, we're waiting for our great Feast of Tabernacles. We are waiting for and anticipating and looking forward to our great Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, as given in Leviticus 23, was an annual feast for Israel by which they were to remember two things. They were to remember God's provision of a harvest that God provided for them year after year after year. He was their provider. And they were to remember, it's a Feast of Tabernacles, that God provided for them like a tabernacle, like a tent. He covered them and sheltered them and protected them and brought them from Egypt into the Promised Land. And here we are. We are like Israel within our wilderness wandering, right? We're in that period of tribulation and trial and affliction, and we're moving toward the Jordan River, and we're moving toward that great promised land. And what is our God doing for us? He's providing for us daily. It's what we acknowledge when we bring our gifts, tithes, and offerings together. Lord, we're giving back to you because we're acknowledging that you have provided this for us. It's not ours. I can give it away because, Lord, you've given it to me. You will provide for me. And not only provide for us, but protect us. He's our shelter. He takes us in, as Ivar's prayed in our invocation this morning, shelters us under his wings. And we're looking forward to the day where we have our great Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate God's provision of fruitfulness and his keeping us within his tents of protection during our journey to Canaan land. And we look forward to that. And we celebrate, we look forward to the celebration that is given to us here. Who are these? We're told they're gathered together. They're standing before the throne, the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes. They have palm branches in their hands. Verse 9. In the founding of the Feast of Tabernacles, they were called to cut palm branches and to use them. Palm branches are a symbol of victory. And we lay them before the Lord, even in the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ, the lowering of the palm branches, a statement of victory of our King. And these who are gathered before the Lord, when the angel asked them, who are these people? He asked John, and John says, I don't know. You know who all these are. And he says, these who are gathered in white robes with palm branches in their hands are those who have gone through the great tribulation. And we're looking forward to the day of the celebration because that's what they're doing. They're celebrating with palm branches in their hands, great victory, because as it says in verse 14, they have come through the great tribulation, and we are in the great tribulation. The Great Tribulation is not, as so many say, a tribulation that awaits people at the end times. The Great Tribulation is the Great Tribulation of all time. It's the tribulation that extends from cross to second coming. It's the tribulation that Jesus took upon himself on the cross. He suffered the Great Tribulation, and we as the body of Christ participate in that Great Tribulation throughout all history. And we look forward to the day when we've come through it. And with palm branches of victory in our hands, we lay them before the Lord. And with white robes of purity and victory, we stand robed before our King. Why are the robes white? We learn in verse 9 that they're in white robes. We learn later why they are white. And we're told by the angel in verse 14, "And I said to him," after being asked, "Do you know who these are, John?" He says, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We look forward to the day when we stand before him with white robes, robes that are white because they have been washed in the blood of our Lamb, the Lamb of God slain for us. And this again brings us back to tell us who we are and what we're called to do. Our victory as Christians is in our identification with Jesus Christ and nothing else. Our victory, our celebration, our palm branches, our robes come because of one thing, and that is our identification with Jesus Christ. We stand before him in robes washed in his blood. Now, there was a Jewish tradition. It's in the Qumran. That after a holy war, the warriors of Israel would take their robes and wash them in the blood of their enemies. That you would take the blood of the slaughtered enemy and rub it and wash your clothes in it. Douse your clothes in the blood of your foe to demonstrate your victory. And I think that what we're getting here through John is a twist on that. We, the victorious champions, also have our robes washed, but not in the blood of our enemy, but in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ. Yet what is the blood of Jesus Christ? The blood of Jesus Christ is poured out as our victory over our foes, isn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ is spilled instead of our blood. The blood of Jesus Christ represents the death of all our enemies. The blood of Jesus Christ represents the death of death, says John Owen. In Jesus' death, death dies finally. And we take our robes and we dip them in the blood of our enemies, the blood of our victory over all our foes, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We dip our robes in that blood. And in our identification with him, we are cleansed. You can't beat these enemies. But Jesus has. And we wash ourselves in his blood. And by washing in it, we identify with him in our sufferings. The fact that God's victorious people wear a robe washed in blood says that we identify with him in our sufferings. After all, were we not baptized into his death? After all, don't we pick up our cross and follow him? Don't we lose our lives that we might gain them? And so in this picture, we are identified with him, purified and victorious, celebrating our salvation because in Christ, our sufferings are joined to him. And we are preserved through our suffering because he has sealed us to himself so that our sufferings are brought into union with him, his blood shed for us, so that we can sing with the angels in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Our sufferings are brought into union with Christ's sufferings. We are bathed, our robes are washed in the blood of our Lamb so that as we appear victorious before the throne, we have only one song to sing. Salvation belongs to you, O Lord. You have sealed us unto yourself and brought us through the Great Tribulation into victory by your grace and your grace alone. So what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the full number to be brought in. We're waiting for the day of our celebration, the great Feast of Tabernacles, where we praise him and sing unto him because of what he has done for us. And then thirdly, what are we waiting for? We're waiting to gather around the throne in celebration with the full number of the elect to worship him and to be led by the Lamb. To worship the one upon the throne and to be led by the Lamb. That is to say, that what we are looking forward to is the experience of what now we experience by faith. I told you that as we sing, it's hard to believe, but it's true, that as we sing, even this morning, our psalms, we are lifted up into that heavenly chorus. Our voices are joined with the voices of the saints, militant and triumphant, as we praise God around the throne. But that's hard to believe. As we're singing here, just a few of us, a cappella, singing our psalms. Hard to believe it's part of a great heavenly chorus. But what we look forward to is the day when we will experience, in reality, what we experience now by faith. To be gathered with this innumerable host, singing and praising him, gathering around his throne and serving him, as we're told in verse 15, day and night. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. We look forward to that great worship service. You ever been in a big worship service and sing together? And it's thunderous. It's just down at General Assembly. And you're there with a couple thousand guys. And we stand to sing in a worship service in the evening. And it's just thunderous. And your heart and soul is lifted as you hear those many voices. And even that is just a foretaste of that heavenly worship service that we will participate in. And we look forward to that. And not only to serve him, but to be sheltered finally and fully by him. We're told in verse 15 that they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, tabernacle with them, shelter them in his tent, the Feast of Tabernacles, preserve and protect them so that there will be no more tribulation. And we hear that in the end with the Lamb who leads. Not only will we serve him, not only will we be sheltered by God so that there will be no more tribulation, but as we're told in verse 17, we will be led by the Lamb. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them. The great irony that in this text, the Lamb becomes the shepherd. The Lamb slain becomes the shepherd, and he will shepherd us. He will lead us. And where will he lead us? To founts of living water. He's the good shepherd, after all, the great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, that having his life back again, he may lead his flock into green pastures. He may lead us beside streams of living water, and we look forward to the day when that's all there'll be. Streams of living water to drink from eternally. Green pastures of abundance that we may partake of eternally. And to be led by our good shepherd, even the Lamb of God. And in the end, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's hard to believe. Particularly when you're in that place like Jesus. When you're in those places where nothing comes but tears. When you're in that place where all you're doing is waiting and you're wondering, where is the end? And you're crying out like the martyrs, how long, O Lord, how long? There you have to lift your eyes and to lay hold of by faith what God promises to be ours in truth and in reality. That the day is coming where there will be nothing but green pastures and streams of living waters, and every tear will be wiped away. The sun will not strike us, wear us down. Our bellies will not be hungry anymore. And every tear and sorrow will be wiped away. You believe that? That's what we are waiting for. Wait upon the Lord now and let your strength be renewed as you look to the future and for the joy set before you, for the full number of the elect to be gathered to the table, for the day of celebration and the day of satisfaction when we are led by the Lamb to this place. For that joy set before you, endure the great tribulation now, believing God's promises. Let's pray. Oh, Father, fill our hearts with faith. For in the time of a dry and weary land where we